Good morning. Good to see you all here. Not in costume. I can recognize you all. Yesterday was a different story. You couldn't recognize some people. We had a lot of fun yesterday. There were so many creative ideas that people put together, and it was just fun to watch, just fun to see. There's some serious things on display. So it's nice to be part of a family that just has fun sometimes, you know, just be silly, let kids laugh with you, you know, and these little kids remember and they watch. We had an idea that there was a Plinko board set up downstairs, a Plinko game. You know what that is? That's where there's all the pegs, and you put the disc at the top, and it just bounces around, and you know, you don't know where it's going to end up at the bottom. And we had the great idea that we should bring the Plinko board up for Sunday morning, and it determines how long the sermon gets to be, right? 15 minutes, 20 minutes. It lands on 60 minutes and there's a groan from me. Oh no. But it was fantastic. It was a lot of fun. I let your hair down a little bit, sort of, you know, don't take ourselves so seriously. You know, that's the idea. And to show the community that we are fun people and we care about children and we don't mind setting up a safe place where they can enjoy their time. And it was just good. It was just a positive all around. Thank you for everybody who put that together. It's a lot of work sometimes, and I know that a lot of work went into it. And I think it was worth it. We had record numbers. We had, you know, and I can't figure out how. But God knows how. You know, God brings people here, and He knows what He's doing. So that's good. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, You are so good to us. You speak to us. That's something that we don't even stop to consider. That You, the Creator of the universe, would share Your heart with us, Your creation. That we would find out what You're like and what's on Your mind and what matters to You. Thank You for giving us that. It directs our path. It helps our lives to stay in line with You as much as we can be, Father. And we pray that You would use Your word to redirect us where necessary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are moving through a sermon series that I simply call chapter 3, verse 16, because the idea occurred to us. It occurred to me many years before, but you know, we were talking one time. We said, you know, there's a lot of interesting and important passages that have 3:16 as their reference point, and it gives us random topics. It really does. And I was talking to Michael about it. I said, but you know what? If we didn't have any sermon series at all, it would all be random, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know what I was about to talk about. You know, half the time I wouldn't know what I was about to talk about. Who knows where it would lead us, right? It would be choose your own adventure almost. But this gives us, at least you know, well, I know where to find it. You know, I know where to go in my Bible, you know, should I forget, you know, where those references were, at least you know where we were generally. So we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, because we're going to head toward 2 Timothy 3:16. In this passage, it's an interesting one because Paul's writing to Timothy, and I talked about Timothy a few months ago, I guess now, because you know, the relationship between Paul and Timothy is a very important one. It was important for the church because here's Paul sort of handing off the torch to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy especially, he's trying to say, Timothy, don't be like some other charlatans out there. There's guys out there who they're not good for the church. You instead, you want to be somebody who, by God's power, is helping the church be built up. And so he's trying to draw a contrast in chapter 3. You know, there's this way to go, but instead I want you to go this way. So that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 10. You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. I just want to pause there and just remind us of Paul's boldness in the faith. Paul is so bold that he's able to say, Timothy, I know that you have studied my life. You have watched my life. And he's okay saying, you know what? That's how I want you to continue. You follow what I've done. You follow what you've seen in me. And things are going to work out well. And I think that should be an inspiration for us. Can you say that to somebody younger than you? Can you say, watch me, watch my life, my faith, my patience, my conduct, watch that and follow me? That's where you want to get to. That's what we wanted to do yesterday. That's what we want to do at VBS. We want to say, you know what? As much as I can follow Christ, I will, and I'm going to try to be an example for you. Whereas we have the unseen things of God, we simply can't see them, but you can see at least my love for you and my care for you, and you can learn from that, and at least that'll be a starting point. Paul's bold enough to say that. And the challenge is, are we bold enough to say that? That's not even what we're talking about today, but there it is, right? Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's charlatans out there. There's people out there who are imposters. They're not the real deal. You, Timothy, be the real deal. And how does he do that? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says to Timothy, remember, you started in the Scriptures. I mean, it even says here from childhood, you know, from his earliest days, Timothy is learning God's word at his grandmother's knee, at his mother's knee, at these pillars that are in his life. We don't know what his father's faith was or his grandfather. We don't know. But the two women in his life, his grandmother and mother, we do know them by name. And they were teaching him. They were sharing God's word with him. And he became acquainted with the sacred writings. And they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You take what you learned from the Old Testament, what you learned from God's Word, and you combine that with your faith in Jesus Christ, and you become a wise leader for God's church. Be confident in what you've seen in me, but more importantly, what you have taken in from God's Word, from His sacred writings. Because then he's going to move on to verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So 16 and 17, that's where we are today. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The idea that God is behind it all. It's interesting, the phrasing here in the ESV is that the Scriptures, you know, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And whereas some other translations, you would have all Scripture is inspired by God. So, hey, Mike, which is it? You know, what's going on here? It's really just a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because if you take God's Word, you hold it and you say that this was inspired. The breath of God, let's say, was breathed into this book. From God's perspective, God breathes out toward the book and inspires it. You know what I mean? So that it's both. Both is true. The technical Greek word there is to breathe out. The problem is in English, the word would be expire. And that's not what you want to say about God's word. God's word is nice and all, but it expired long ago. So forget that. That would get a preacher in trouble right there, talking about how the Bible is expired. We're actually trying to say the exact opposite. So, but it's breathed out by God. God's the source. He's the one behind it. Now, how does that play out technically? I don't exactly know. You know, sometimes does the Holy Spirit come and take Paul's pen as he's writing, you know, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, giving him the words to say? Somehow, yes. He's getting God's ideas across to the churches. Sometimes Paul knows that's going on because he says, this is from the Lord. I received this. It's from the Lord. And he passes it along. And other times, you know, he says, you know, I'm writing from my own perspective. But 2,000 years later, we know the whole thing is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the technicalities of it, I guess, you know, we could talk about. It would be an interesting subject for a class, maybe. But for the bottom line, we know that this is God as the source. Now, it stands out from every other book that you have on your bookshelf, right? It stands out. There's lots of books on my bookshelf. We can go back. I can show you. My office is messy. Don't go back there. But imagine it. You know, picture it in your mind. Lots of books, right? All kinds of books written by all kinds of people. And the Bible is also on the shelf. But it's different. It's distinct. We don't talk about, you know, God being behind and crafting and making sure His ideas come across in any other book. And most writers that you would find, at least on my shelves, would say, yes, that's not what I'm claiming. These are my thoughts, maybe my thoughts about God's Word, but I don't want to make that claim. These are my ideas, man's ideas. The Bible is distinct. It is God's own Word. And so we think about this idea. And so one of the first things that we should think about is then, how can we be sure? How can we know for sure that this is God's Word? Well, we here are Christians, right? We have Christ in our name. And one of the first things to think about is that Jesus taught that God was the source behind the Scriptures. If you follow Jesus as a Christian, somebody who follows Jesus, well then, you're following somebody who has already made it clear that he looks back and says, it's God behind it. It's God as the source. God's the one who's making sure that his words come across to future generations. Look at this moment when he's being tested by the Pharisees. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I read this at weddings all the time because this is Jesus asked a direct question about marriage, and he gives a direct answer, and he refers back to Scripture, back to the very beginning. Now, what's interesting is if we go back to Genesis, and if you look at this, and you know, God is speaking a lot in Genesis chapter 1. You know, God speaks the creation into existence, as was mentioned. So God says this, and God says that, and then chapter 2, he's still speaking. But here, notice that, you know, he says, he who created them from the beginning and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. In Genesis, it doesn't necessarily say that the Lord says that. Jesus is saying, well, of course, he said it because it's his word. He's the source. He's not, you know, it's not that, you know, somebody else, okay, God says this, but, you know, let me say this as Genesis is being written, as Genesis is being recorded. God is inspiring that. And so Jesus very easily can say, well, you know, the one who brought them together, he said, this is what marriage will be like. This is what the amazing miracle that happens in marriage, that they become one. And so since he has united them, since he has brought them together, let man not separate. Let this not be some flippant thing that we do. So that is interesting. Jesus simply saying, yeah, God said it. That happens more than once, where Jesus just says, the Lord says, God says. But an even more interesting moment happens in Matthew chapter 4, and that is the temptation of Jesus. If you go back to that moment, it's in, you know, three of the Gospels. Jesus is face to face with Satan. He's there, and they're speaking. And in this moment, Satan says, why don't you turn these rocks, these stones, into bread? And how does Jesus answer him? He says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written. Now, when Jesus says, it is written, you know, my answer to you, Satan, as you tell me, Satan, I should turn these rocks into bread because I have the power to do it, and I'm hungry, I've fasted for 40 days, I could turn these rocks into bread, and my answer to you is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What should Satan's answer be? Who cares? It's just man's words, right? If I was Satan and I knew that God had not inspired God's word, then I would say, well, who cares what is written? Why does that matter? But it doesn't just happen once, right? For the next temptation, Jesus again says that, again, it is written. Another opportunity. Jesus at least is saying, I can't do this because it is written. In a cosmic face-to-face with Satan, Jesus says, I'm going to hold on to what is written because that's from my Father. That's from the Lord. There's a third time, just to be, begone, Satan, for it is written. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to bow down and worship you. And so, it's abundantly clear. Even Satan, as I said, could have said, forget all this. You know, it's man's ideas, right? Jesus, why don't you speak on your own authority rather than what is written? Jesus says, no, no, no. You don't understand. This book is unlike any other book. This is sacred writing. This is writing from my Father. He said this. And so his words bind me. This is what Jesus gets across. Peter, as a follower of Jesus, would have learned this. He would have picked up on this. And in fact, if we go to, I'm going to sit through this, 2 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about how this played out in the Old Testament. As, again, Peter, who was walking with Jesus every day, would have learned from Jesus, this is how God's word came about. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if Peter had learned from Jesus that it's just man's words, he never would have written this. If Jesus, if Peter, learning day by day, hearing Jesus preach from town to town to town, had somehow picked up that that Scripture is sourced anywhere other than a divine source, he never would have written this. But he knows, he's learned, that this amazing book comes not from the will of man, but men spoke, the prophets did, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is that if we follow Jesus, Jesus himself already makes it clear. The source is God himself. It's a divine source. It's from heaven. The second thing we pick up from these amazing two verses, which I'll put back up here, or at least the first one, 16, to remind you, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable. God's word convinces, corrects, and cultivates. Those are my three C's. They all start with C because it's easier to remember. So the preachers do that all the time. That's where you just break out the thesaurus, right? You have to. You have to come down to it's thesaurus time because it all has to start with C. And there's probably some OCD involved as well. So since we're all admitting our mental things today, our phobias and whatnot, that's probably me. But when Paul's looking at Scripture, he says, look, it's profitable. You can learn from it. It's teaching. It's for reproof. It's for correction, training in righteousness. So we're going to take each of these ideas and sort of break them down into three different parts. First of all, God's word convinces us that we have sinned. It convinces us. So we may be unclear about sin. We may be shoving it over to the side sometimes because we've done wrong. We've done things we know that are wrong, but we just sort of don't think about it. But we come back to God's word and all of a sudden, well, because the Holy Spirit's working even inside of us, helping us to find what we need. And so we learn from God's word, oh yeah, there is sin that I just sort of swept under the rug. There's sin that I did not even deal with. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, that he wouldn't even have known he sinned without God's word. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? God's word, what he had given us? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This is crucial. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now we usually, when we're talking about this section, move on to the next part where it's a dismal outlook. Because we learn from God's word, we have sinned, which means we're sinners, which means we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Sin has overwhelmed us. But let's go back to the beginning. We would not have known the state that we're in if it wasn't for God's word. At the very least, what God's word holds up to us is the truth. God's holiness. God is holy. And what he expects from me, what he holds up as a standard for me, is his holiness. Now, I don't meet that standard. But he says, look, coveting's not okay. When you look over at your neighbor, your neighbor's got a new leaf blower. Oh, man, I don't have a leaf blower. And it's October. This is, oh. And it's not that you feel like, oh, I pine for that leaf blower. No. You begin to think, he probably wouldn't miss that leaf blower. And in fact, it's just sort of sitting there. You don't steal it, but you kind of steal it in your mind. That's coveting. That's what coveting is. Now, I'm not speaking from personal experience there. I actually have a leaf blower now, so all good. We're all good. But Paul says, I wouldn't have known. I wouldn't have known that that was sin. But because I read God's word, because it was shared with me, well, now I'm not in ignorance anymore on that fact. It doesn't necessarily, like I said, make us feel good, but at least we know the truth. Next thing, this is David writing, Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Hate is such a strong word. In fact, we talked about hate last week, how hate is connected to Cain, not to Christ. But what, this is perfectly okay to hate. It's okay to hate the wrong path. When the Bible says, look, there's a couple of paths here to take, Mike. Some of them are wrong. Some of them are going to lead you down. It's okay to hate the path that you may have taken without the wisdom of God's word. That without clarification, and maybe even with clarification, sometimes I still end up on that path and I hate it. I hate that I choose that. But God's word helps me to see it. It's God's word that helps me in the first place to understand that it is the wrong path. And then it is something that will cause me pain and it will cause me suffering because it's the wrong path. And I can feel it. Next thing is that God's word corrects our course. Now, correction, let's go back a little bit. Correction is an interesting word because it has to do with, I have wrong thinking. I have errors in my thinking. I'm off track. It's like I'm aiming for a target and my aim is just really bad because of bad information, because I don't understand everything. And so God's word helps me. It gives me information. It points out where the dangers are. In Proverbs chapter 6, It's parents, or at least a father, speaking to his children. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. See, we have to allow ourselves to be corrected. We have to have hearts that are open enough to receive those ancient words. That's one of the things that it says in that song that we sang. My heart is open. We come with open hearts. Because sometimes I need to be corrected. My thinking is off. Maybe my will is off. Oh, there's all kinds of ways that I can get off track. And so God is saying, look, I'm providing you like a father. I'm providing you my commandment so that you're not ensnared, so that you understand the right path. The context here, the verses that I didn't include right after this, is that it says, otherwise, you're going to end up in the house of the adulteress. That's what it says. It goes on to that whole section about the danger of just falling into a temptation of the world. The contrast is, hold on to our commandment. The ones that are passed down to you from father to son, from mother to son. And God is saying, hold on to my commandments. And you won't fall into those paths. You'll have your path corrected. You won't fall into the snares that the evil one is ready to just push you into. And third thing here, it cultivates the righteous life that God wants. God wants righteousness inside of me. And he's willing to work on me. That's what I love about the promises of Scripture. He doesn't see me as a total hopeless case. He says, well, let me get in there and do some work, Mike. This is Jesus in his prayer for all of us, for all of his followers. I do not ask that you, God, take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Pull them apart from the world. Wash them clean. Make them pure. Help them walk in righteousness. But sanctify them. Keep working on them, Lord. He's talking to his Father. How does he do that? His word is truth. We're sanctified in it. When we pick up this book and we take God's word seriously and we realize his holiness, it starts to redirect our path. And that whole process of convincing us we have sinned, correcting our course, it continues throughout life. He continues to sanctify us, and that the result is that the righteous life he wants is cultivated in us. It helps us to be trained in the things that he wants us to be trained in. That's the language that Paul uses in his first letter to Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with your reverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train yourself in godliness. You train yourself by allowing God to work through His Word, showing you where change needs to happen, showing you where your character needs to line up more with His Son. And we begin to do that, and we begin to look more and more like Christ. We begin to take on His attributes. We begin to take on the fruits of the Spirit as the Spirit works inside of us. So all of these promises that the Word will convince us, correct us, cultivate inside of us, it's all there. It's all spelled out for us. But 17 even adds more to the beauty of this. He mentioned all Scriptures, God being breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But here's 17, the beautiful passage, that the man of God, also the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete is this idea, you know, of let's look at perfection. We want to be in God's perfection. We want Him to perfect us. I'm not suggesting that if you read this every day, you'll be perfect. You'll have it all worked out. But He will begin working on you with the goal of perfection. He will begin fitting you for heaven, as that Christmas carol says. He will begin working inside of you so that you will be ready for everything that comes your way. That you'll be complete and then also equipped for every good work. There is an interesting change that happens right at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Let me give you a visual look into this change. Okay, in 1898, this is what a U.S. soldier looked like on the battlefield. This is around the time of the Spanish-American War, and you know, it very similar to the Civil War uniform, but this is, you know, maybe a generation later. Nice hat. I mean, that hat's kind of in style again, so that's nice. But, you know, pretty simple stuff, but notice the difference. I want to advance from 1898 to 1917, which is the beginning of World War I. Now, right away, I know what everybody's going to say. Oh, they changed color. Yes, that's true. That's true. But there's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it. They certainly, in 1898, there were some uniforms that were already beginning to be tan or, you know, adjust to the terrain. They were starting to think, you know, maybe we should not be obvious on the battlefield. You know, that might give us an advantage if they didn't see us. As, you know, camouflage is not that idea. So they started that. 1917, when the U.S. troops headed into France to defend them in World War I, this is basically what they looked like. But in 1917, when the ships arrived and when these men stepped off the boat into France, there were British soldiers there that noticed that they were not wearing helmets. In fact, they came over with those hats, those nifty hats from 1898. And the British immediately said, "You Yanks do not have the right equipment. You don't. You need this." And so they, you know, they held onto their nifty helmets that looked a lot like that. And I can imagine the reaction. Can you imagine the reaction? Helmets. We need helmets. I mean, it had been 4 centuries since anybody wore helmets on a battlefield. Did you ever think about that? About 4 centuries. So it was like the 1500s since anybody was really wearing a helmet on the battlefield. And so the British are trying to convince the Americans, you need helmets, you're going to need helmets. Ah, you know what, we can handle it. Americans have never worn helmets into battle. All right. And that was true. That was true. But the French, the thing is, the French had already convinced the English, the British, that they should be wearing helmets. And why is that? Because there's a new thing now in warfare in 1917, and that is these artillery. The artillery that the Germans were sending were changing warfare. It changed forever. I mean, it used to be, you know, cannon fire and whatnot. That's this dangerous stuff. But when they were pounding and pounding the battlefield, explosions were happening. Men were coming away with major head injuries because they were wearing hats that were stylish, but they weren't useful equipment on the battlefield. And so they started putting steel pots on their heads, basically. In fact, that I love this helmet. It is a one-press production. There's a strip of steel. They do one press, and it's done. This thing is done. They hand it to the soldiers. They may attach the chin strap. That's about it. Helmets have gotten better since then. But guess what? Helmets have never gone away. Helmets are still worn because they're necessary. They are necessary equipment. It took some humility on the parts of generals in 1917 to say, you know what? We do need to put helmets back on. We do need to learn a different way. We need better equipment. You will never go into the fray without the right equipment if you're carrying God's word with you. You will never have faulty, out-of-date equipment when you're carrying God's word into the fray with you. The book of Hebrews makes it clear. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I hope that prayer wasn't just for the writer of Hebrews and the people he's writing to, but it extends to us. That we may be equipped. Every time we want to go out and do God's will, that we would be equipped. And the promise is, yes, the equipment will be there. You are equipped. You're ready. You're ready for whatever challenge life can throw toward you. It doesn't matter what dark road you head down, God's word will provide light. It does not matter what problem your family faces. There's nothing that is so bad that this word, this book, doesn't have something that will address it with advice, with counsel. The things that you worry about, the things you fear, you cannot fear something so terribly that even at night it wakes you up with chills, that this word can't provide comfort, that this book can't give reassurance. The storms of life will come. The waves will rise. The winds will rise. Jesus stilled a storm with three words. There's more than three words here. You are equipped. You are ready. When you take God's word with you, wherever you go, He is with you. Because He is the source. He is the one who has, by His grace, given us insight into His heart. And when we pick up His word and it begins to convince us and correct us and it works inside of us, one of the main things it does is to assure us that God is a God of love. And that love extends to you, it extends to me. The great challenge, the last challenge, is when we leave this earth. And this book is still relevant at that time. Because in this book, we find out a plan where God says, okay, you're convinced of your sin, but I don't want to leave you there. You know that I'm holy and you can't be where holiness is with your sin. And so, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you a chance to be free from your sins. To be then equipped, to be ready even to face death itself. I'm going to give you eternal life, God says. Out of the abundant goodness of my heart. And so, even today, that invitation extends. Extends to you. Maybe you need to take God up on this offer. Maybe you haven't spent enough time in His Word. Maybe you haven't even realized the promises that are there for this life and for the one beyond. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ and have those sins taken away. When Paul says, "Who will save me from this body of sin and death?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the answer. Jesus died for us, was raised, and then says, "I'm going to extend to you eternal life if you believe in me." If you are also buried as I was buried, and those sins can be no more. They can be as far away from you as east is from west. That's the gospel. That's the message. It's a God who, by His grace, by His goodness, has not left us in the dark about what He wants from us. Has made it clear. And has simply said, Come and respond. So today, maybe you need to come and respond to that loving God. If so, come as we stand and sing.